Take your scriptures this morning, your Bible, and turn to, I'll get it here. I had my marker at the wrong place. Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3. Beginning with verse 20. Mark chapter 3, verse 20. This is taking place up in the northern Galilee region. Interesting, since Deanne and I have been there, I read these things and I can see these places in my mind. They're actual geographical realities. And he's up in this northern region around Capernaum. And it says in verse 20, "And the multitude cometh together again, so that they could not so much as eat bread. And when his friends..." Now this word for friends isn't the normal word for friends. It relates to his relatives, the ones near him, his relatives, and we're going to see that when we get to verse 31. So I'm going to read it this way. "And when his relatives heard of it, they went to lay hold on him, for they said, he's out of his mind." He's standing out, literally is the word in the Greek. He's beside himself. "And the scribes came down from Jerusalem and said, he has Beelzebub, and by the prince of devils he casts out devils. And he called unto them and said unto them in parables, how can Satan cast out Satan? And if a kingdom be divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house be divided against itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan rise up against himself and be divided, he cannot stand, but has an end. No man can enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he will first bind the strong man, and then he will spoil his house. Verily, I say unto you, all sins shall be given unto the sons of men, and blasphemies wherewith whatsoever they shall blaspheme," that is, give a false attribution, "but he that shall blaspheme," or give a false attribution, attributing falsely against the Holy Spirit. The false attribution is saying what the Holy Spirit did in this case was done by Satan. That's the blasphemy. "But he that shall blaspheme against the Holy Spirit hath never forgiveness, but is in danger of eternal damnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. There came then his brethren, and his mother, standing without, sent unto him, calling. And the multitude sat about him, and they said unto him, behold, your mother and your brothers without seek for thee. And he answered them, saying, who is my mother or my brethren? And he looked round about on them which sat about him, and said, behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of God, the same is my brother and my sister and mother." Jesus is expressing a value of a relationship that's not built on physicality or genetics, but on a relationship with God the Father. We've been looking at the distinction between of the Old Testament and New Testament, between law and grace, and now between works and faith. And we've been looking at works, and so because this morning is Mother's Day, we want to look at works that God has for New Testament mothers. Now we're going to be looking at this more generally, not just what the New Testament. In fact, if you missed the adult Sunday school class, Steve did an excellent lesson on the premier passage or passages in the New Testament epistles concerning what is said there in relationship to motherhood. Now, as I've studied this, there is no direct instruction given to mothers in Scripture. There's indirect instruction, and then we find out that there's many scriptures that demonstrate the works of a good mother. So we want to look at some of those this morning, and we want to look, because we're contrasting between law and grace, we want to see what the Old Testament has to say, and then look into the New Testament by way of demonstration or examples of mothers mentioned there. Now, we're not going to go through the whole thing. It's impossible in one message. So let's get started here, looking back in the Old Testament. Now, where would you look in the Old Testament to find works for a mother? Proverbs is the place that you're going to find some indication. It's not going to be instruction to mothers, but it's going to be a demonstration of what an Old Testament Jewish mother would do as far as appropriately training her children. In Proverbs chapter 1, and verse 8, it says, "My son," this is Solomon writing, "My son, hear the instruction of your father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." And we have the same thing mentioned in chapter 6, verse 20, where it says, "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and here again it says the same words as 1:8, "and forsake not the law of thy mother." Now, this isn't talking about the law that mama sets down for the household. Because under the Mosaic law, the 613 commandments, statutes, judgments, and ordinances covered every area of life for the Jewish mama, the Jewish daddy, all the people in every area, what to eat, what not to eat, what to wear, how to look, along with the commandments of relating to God and so forth before Him. So when it talks about the law, it's talking about the Mosaic law, the mother's law. Now, she's not said to be the trainer. So is mother and father and mother together. And the father was the head of the household. And you can see that in several passages. But the mother knew what was going on, and she, you can see, was assisting in this. And so it's by implication. We look back at Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. And verses 4 through 9. It says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Let me read that again. "Hear, O Israel, the Jehovah, our Elohim, is one Jehovah." Elohim is in the plural, Jehovah is in the singular. There's three persons who make up the Godhead, Elohim. And each one, as you make a study of this on your own, has the term Jehovah attributed to them. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Old Testament all have that term attributed to them. But it says there's one Jehovah. This is a number, a one in the Hebrew language that emphasizes one of unity. So that's the understanding. There's one Jehovah of who three persons qualify for that one Jehovah, okay? Then he goes on to say in verse 14, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord, and thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy might, in your own strength." And this is going to wear a person out, where you all the time are focusing your attention and strength and energy at the revelation of who God is through the Mosaic Law, through all the experience from Mount Sinai on into the conquering of the land and to God providing and protecting and providing provision for the nation of Israel. It was it took a focused attention on those things. Now it says in verse 6, here's the words of the mama, okay, from Proverbs chapter 1 and chapter 6. "And these words which I command thee this day shall be in your heart," in your mind, will, and emotion. You're thinking over these things. "You shall teach them diligently unto your children." There's the law of the mother. "You shall talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them for a sign upon your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes." Frontlets were that fancy headband that probably kids would love to wear today or something, but had little strips of leather hanging down with little boxes on the end of those strips. And in those little leather boxes, they would write pieces of the law, and they would put them in those boxes. Now, if they had 10 or what, I'm not sure, but the Ten Commandments. And when those things were bouncing around as they were, wherever they were going, to work or wherever, it was reminding them. It's the same thing as what the Jews do today. They wear that skull cap, and it's to remind them their continual, constant relationship before the Lord. They're in God's presence. And that's what that thing is for. So they bind them for a sign on your hand and frontlets between your eyes. Verse 9, thou shalt write them upon the posts of your house. I've seen some Jewish households and they have a little metal thing in Hebrew. And I'm not sure what exactly, I've never stopped to pay that much attention, but it's something similar to this. It's not the law, but it's something similar to this to remind them of an Old Testament truth to them. On the posts of your house and on your gates. Now that's how the Old Testament Jewish mother, I was going to say all Old Testament women, but it doesn't apply to all Old Testament women, only Old Testament Jewish women from the Mount Sinai to the end of the Old Testament. It was to them. And those mothers, the sons were to be warned and always pay attention to the law of your mother. Now it's interesting, let's go back to Proverbs before we leave the Old Testament and look at one more item, the last chapter. And if some of you are familiar with the book of Proverbs, you're familiar with chapter 31, the last chapter, has that content of information called the virtuous woman. And the virtuous woman, the Old Testament woman, oh, it tells how diligent and hardworking and honest and pure and dependable and providing she was for her family, all these wonderful things. But it starts out this way, chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel. Now, this is the only time this is used in Scripture. Lemuel means belonging to God. And there's various opinions of who Lemuel referred to, but most of the Old Testament, the rabbis, Jewish rabbis, believe, and it makes sense according to the context of who wrote many of the Proverbs, that it was Solomon. Speaking of Solomon himself. So Solomon is telling his son what his mama told him. And so it says, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. Now, this word for prophecy is used about 65 times in the Old Testament Hebrew, but only twice is it translated prophecy, here and in chapter 30. But we're not going to go back to chapter 30. I want to say, you know what it's translated most of the time? The word burden. Now, in prophecy, prophecy was called to a prophet, an Old Testament prophet, a burden. The Lord laid information upon him that he was weighted with, that he needed to tell and explain to the people. And that's why it was a burden. Now, this isn't a prophecy where Solomon's mother, and who is Solomon's mother? Remember the relationship David had illicitly with one of the women? He had several wives, but this one he had a relationship before she became his wife. She became his wife later, after she became a widow. That's another story, but it was Bathsheba. But Solomon is talking about his mother Bathsheba and her relationship to the Lord and how she was teaching him. And this, instead of using the word prophecy, let's use the word burden. This was what burden Mama Bathsheba in relationship to Solomon. And I'm just going to explain these. The first thing Solomon recalls Bathsheba saying to him is, he talks about what is mentioned in the early chapters of Proverbs, and that is, watch out for the wanton woman. You know, if you have sons, you say, or daughters, you got to have a talk about the birds and the bees sometime. Well, you know, that can come about in different ways and so on and so forth. But it's good to be able to be on a relationship with your children where you can talk about things such as dating, such as marriage and intimacy and so on and so forth. And what Bathsheba talked to her son was, watch out for the loose woman. And you can see that in the early chapters Proverbs. Then she also goes on to say, watch out for strong drink and wine. Now, Steve went over some of the qualifications of a pastor teacher in Titus. It's also found in 1 Timothy chapter 3 that one who's going to be an overseer shouldn't be given to much wine. So there's a moderation there, and this also goes along with liberty. If alcoholic beverage in any way would cause a weaker believer to stumble, you don't exercise that freedom. Before them, don't, and certainly in relationship to alcoholic beverages, you never over-imbibe in any of that. In fact, it goes on to say in this chapter, strong drink is for the person who's got some kind of a physical or emotional temporary difficulty. And I say temporary, you don't become an alcoholic because you have an emotional problem. Immediately, it can be like a sedative. Today you go to the doctor and get a sedative for some kind of trauma or something. Well, that's what they used back then. And she explains that to him, but she says, Ed, the king should not be given to these things. So watch out for loose women. Watch out for alcoholic drink. And then it goes on to mention in verse 10 through the end of the chapter, the virtuous woman. This is Bathsheba telling Solomon the type of woman he should look for in a wife. Mama is concerned about who their children marry. Mama's concerned about that. You see an example of that back in Genesis chapter 27, verse 46, where Isaac's wife, Rebekah, remember, had two sons. I'm having a mental block. Jacob and Esau, excuse me. Concerning Jacob, the younger of the two sons, now she's saying this for a double reason. She knows that Esau, because he has, by chicanery, gained both the birthright and the blessing from their father Isaac. It was supposed to be passed on to the firstborn. Who was the first of the two twins to come out of the womb? Esau. It was that much difference, but that made a difference. But he was careless about in regard to what these things meant and the value until after. In fact, it says in the New Testament, Esau sought with tears what he gave up. And so he was soothing himself, saying, well, you know, Dad's getting old, and when he dies, I'm going to kill my brother. And now I feel better, and I've just got that mindset now. And so Rebecca, hearing this rumored about from the servants, you can imagine how Esau says, oh, my brother, I'm going to kill him. And it came back to Mama, and Mama wants to send Jacob, the younger brother, away. She says, and when you're away, I'll send you back to my parents, my father's household, and you've been there for a while, he will forget about you and his anger will cool off, etc., etc. She says, I don't want to lose both of you in one day. What is that? Well, if Esau killed Jacob, he'd be a murderer, so he would have to experience death. Okay? She didn't want that to happen. So she uses this occasion to make another comment here, and it's a genuine concern. In verse 46, and Rebekah said to Isaac, I am weary of my life because the daughters of Heth, these were Canaanites who lived in this region where they were nomadic, tenting out here, Rebekah and Isaac and their family. I'm weary of my life because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob take a wife of the daughters of Heth, such as these, which are the daughters of the land, what good shall my life do me? I've been investing my life into these boys. And Esau is who he is, and I'm doing the best for him, but I want to do the best for Jacob too. And Esau was already going to be taking some wives of this area. She didn't want that to happen to Jacob. And so She doesn't make this decision. She brings it up to Dad. Remember, Dad, the patriarch in the Old Testament, he made the decision based upon Mama's input. And isn't that the way a lot of decisions are made? And that's the way they should be made. Together. And a lot of times, and if you remember the story of Fiddler on the Roof, Tevye, his wife, makes some suggestion, and he's upset about something until he okay, we're going to do it this way. And it's exactly what his wife said. That's what Rebecca's doing here. So, back to chapter 31 of Proverbs. One of the things Bathsheba was concerned about Solomon was instructing him on who to look for. Now, you say, did that take 300 wives and 700 concubines? Well, remember, as a king, they would have multiple wives. He, far more than anybody else. And it was to have a progeny. You're kind of building up your own army to a degree. That was then in the Old Testament. So, the Old Testament Jewish mama, here's the law, and I instruct you. I instruct you all the time. I'm homeschooling you. And this is what you need to know and understand and always be aware of the law that God has given to us back at Mount Sinai. Now, when we come to the New Testament, we see good works of New Testament mothers. Here again, we're looking at not direct instruction that is really vacant from the New Testament. We do have direct instruction in both Ephesians and Colossians to fathers. But it's always indirect at best to mothers. Or we see by virtue of examples what mothers that are mentioned in the New Testament have done in their activities. What kind of works? Well, we first of all look at Mary, the mother of Jesus. And two times when this title for Mary is used, that she's his mother, we see in Luke chapter 2, and it should be 48 up here. I think you have verse 40, but it should be 48. That's when, according to their annual custom, the family from up there in Nazareth, Joseph and Mary and all of their all the kids, how many kids there were. By the way, you look in Matthew chapter 13, there are four brothers mentioned. And then it says sisters. So we know there's at least two girls. And with Jesus being the oldest, there's five boys and at least two girls. So there's at least seven kids in the family, Jesus being the oldest. And on this occasion, I believe, about 12 years old. They go up there. And as the whole group, all the relatives, are going back from the Feast of Pentecost, Jesus isn't there. He stays there and begins talking to the scribes, the Pharisees, the priests, and so forth, the educators there in the temple area. And his parents, for at least a day's journey away, don't know that he's not within the group. They just assume that he's going to be the oldest, most responsible. We've got to watch out for all the younger kids, along with all the cousins and everybody else. They finally realized he wasn't there. And in Luke chapter 2 and verse 48, it says, "And when they saw him, when they came back, they were amazed because he was speaking to the religious leaders." Jesus was, and he was confounding them. They had questions about what he was bringing up and explaining. And his mother said unto him, "Son, why hast thou dealt thus with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing." Now, she's expressing a motherly attitude. Now, Jesus says, "I must be about my father's business." This is just an opening salvo of what's going to happen in the future after his baptism by John the Baptizer. This is just an opening salvo that he has appointed activities that the Father, God the Father, has a design for him, a program for him that he's going to carry out. This was the earliest one. And so he mentions that. He says that. But what is Mary expressing to him as mother? Now remember, Mary at the birth, back in Luke, earlier in Luke chapter 2, when the shepherds came at the birth, and they're in the stable, and this is her firstborn, and these shepherds bring this message of what they heard from the angels, and she's going, it says that Mary pondered these things. It means throwing them back and forth in her mind. She knew he's a special child right from the start, because before she conceived, she knew no man. This conception was supernatural. And she heard a message from the angel. And now she heard a message from the shepherds. And now later, 12 years later, she hears from her own son. And she still doesn't have it all together, but it says she hides these things in her heart. She isn't going to put it all together until after the resurrection. That's when she's finally going to put it all together. But right now, she's a concerned mother, and she says, your father and I have been... And when she says, Joseph is your father, that's the way it looked. She's just expressing the way people saw it. She knew that Joseph wasn't actually his physical father. It was the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit will come upon thee, and you'll conceive. But she says, Joseph, your father and I have sought you sorrowing. She's showing a motherly concern. When your kids want to go someplace, they want to go to whatever function at the school or with friends or something, you say, yeah, do whatever you want. You want to stay out as late as you want. If you take the car, now maybe that, be careful. If you want to ride with friends, yeah, go ahead. Whatever. You want to play video games or watch TV as much as you want? Yeah, go ahead. She was concerned about his well-being. And that's what this reality that she's expressing, this isn't a New Testament, exclusive New Testament truth for New Testament mothers, but it does express naturally what mothers are concerned about. They're concerned about the well-being of their children. Another thing that Mary expressed in chapter 2 of John chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana. And here again, we went to Nazareth, then to Cana, and then drove north a little bit, and then we drove east down, and so then they went down from there. It's all interesting when you have been there and understand these things. Am I putting a plug in for the trip next year? Okay, all right. It says, and the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. Now, he had his 12 disciples at this time. So this is after his baptism and after he's begun his father's work. Okay? And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus said unto him, he's her oldest son, they have no wine. That's all she said. Now, what do you think she meant when she might say something like earlier when Jesus was younger? The chickens haven't been fed. The floor hasn't been swept. Just stating some information for that's interesting. I hope somebody gets... No, just by stating it, she's implying you take care of it. And so the implication here, and you can see by Jesus' answers, well, do something about it. They have no wine. Verse 4, Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. Now that hour is that time when he would allow men to exercise their will over him. That would be in the Garden of Gethsemane. Remember the last temptation of Christ, Mel Gibson's film. I guess he's going to make a continuation of that. They say it's going to be even probably more interesting. Yes, Mike. I'm sorry, what did I say? Oh, okay, yeah. Okay, whoa, that is a different story altogether. Yes, okay, the Passion of the Christ. And in that story, in that film, you can see there were two times when the soldiers came in and Jesus asked them, Who do you seek? And the first time when they said, Jesus of Nazareth, he says, I am, and it blew them down. They fell backwards. They get up, he asks again, Who are you seeking? And this guy's not realizing that just by the expression, I am, is what caused What do they think? They all had a group fainting spell? Maybe, I don't know. But they get up again, and he asks them, and this time he says, I told you, I am. And this time nothing happens. And then they take him. That's when his hour began. And they took him to trial, and then took him and put him on the cross, and so on and so forth. That was the hour. And he says here, that's when men will have authority over me. So what he's telling his mother is, I'm not here to do what you want. I know I'm your oldest son, but that doesn't apply anymore because you brought me here for the purpose that God the Father's will would be done through me, the things that He has planned for me to do. Nevertheless, He went and fulfilled this request, and this is where He does His first miracle. Now, the thing we can take away for New Testament motherhood today is this. Don't let your kids be lazy. Don't let them just, well, I don't feel like it. Or, I want to finish this or that. Now, be fair, if they're in the middle of this real important and the score is really getting high, you know, and if they can pause it, that's one thing. I don't know all the technicalities. But if they can't, and it's only going to take a short while, let them finish. Be reasonable. But don't let them be lazy. And so, it's good to learn a work ethic. It is good to... If I would have had my choice growing up, I would have been playing ball. I don't care what kind of ball. Never got into certain kinds. Just the season wasn't right and so forth. But I think I would have done anything that was available to me, except there was this thing called the farm. And so I was working on the farm. And I remember the one sport I really loved, and even had trouble playing that, getting started on time, was basketball. If we were picking corn and basketball practice already started, guess what had precedence? Picking corn, harvesting. And then I'd start late, and then you'd be in touch with the coaches, and it just kind of on, and that type of thing. And I think, as I look back, my parents, as I got older in high school, they were a little more accommodating and so on and so forth. But you know what? I never lost out on anything because I wasn't there all the time. My folks taught me a work ethic. And that's what is being implied here, is that Mary was the mama of the house, and she had things. When she said something needs to be done, she just mentioned a need with the expectation of you do it. Then we go on to another example in... with the mother of James and John, uses that term, that description, mother. And so let's go there. Matthew chapter 20, and verse 20. And this is interesting. This is mentioned again in Mark's Gospel. And it doesn't tell us in Mark's Gospel what it does here. In Mark's Gospel, it says, James and John, two of the apostles, and they were brothers, made a request to Jesus. And there it just has James and John and them making the request. Here, this same situation, it includes someone else in making this request. And it's their mother. And so it says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. She was recognizing Jesus as God, as a deity. Worship had to include telling back to him or honoring him for who he declared himself to be. And he declared himself to be God. And so she rightfully admitted that, believed that. And it says, and desiring a certain thing of him. She worshipped and desired a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what will you? She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on the right hand and the other on the left hand, in your kingdom. What wasn't in existence when she said this, and when Jesus was doing his ministry in Galilee, and then from time to time down in Judea, mostly in Galilee during the first part of his ministry, his 3.5 years? What wasn't present? The kingdom that John the baptizer was preparing people for, and then that he came to offer. And it wasn't present yet. What does it tell us about John and James' mother? She believed that the kingdom was going to be set up. That's a good thing. And what's she expressing about her two sons? I'm concerned that they be involved not simply today, but in the future. Now, you can read into this, and possibly it's accurate and so forth, that she's going, I want my sons to really be important. That may be, Jesus doesn't deride her for that. What he does go on to say is this about this. It's not up to me to determine who is on my right hand and left hand. That's the Father's business. So I'm not the one to decide that about what's going to happen in the future. But what does it express about John and James' mother? She believed in who Jesus was. She believed that this kingdom offer was genuine and that sooner or later it was going to take place, and she wanted her sons to be involved. She was desiring, at the very least we can say this about her, she was desiring what she thought was God's best. Now, we do that a lot. We think, well, this would be the best thing, and so I pray, I supplicate, Father, help, or I can even ask and say, Father, I desire, I'm asking that this particular thing, if it's not according to God's will, am I going to get what I ask because I asked for it? And I had good motives, maybe. No. No, it's got to line up with what His will is, what He's determined is best. So we see that illustration. And that's a good thing. New Testament believing mothers should desire what God wants is best. And plug into this Galatians chapter 1, verse 15, where Paul, in recounting his life, he was a persecutor of the church of God, and yet in the 15th verse of the first chapter of Galatians, he says that God had separated him from his mother's womb. Trying to think of some notorious leader, world leader, whatever, who was an outright criminal, but his son or daughter, whatever, became a believer. And that's the kind of idea here. Who would have thought that Saul of Tarsus would ever end up being the Apostle Paul? God knew it right from before he was born, while he was still in his mother's womb. It actually goes way back before that. But that's where Paul expresses it. From my mother's womb, God separated me unto him. And so, here again, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, their mother making that request, she was concerned about, well, she didn't know what was the best. God knew that. And she had to acquiesce when Jesus said, that's not for me. You can make that request, but I'm not the one to determine that. And so that's a good thing for a New Testament believing mother to desire God's best. You know what God's best can do? Take your children and put them on the other side of the world. Oh, no! Not take them away from... Oh, if that's what God wants, that's God's best. And God doesn't need to change His plan. I need to change my thinking as a parent. And here we're looking especially today at mothers, and it's hard. It's hard for a mother, those natural instincts. Wouldn't we all, as especially moms, like the chicks around us? So we, every Sunday, if you've ever watched Blue Bloods on CBS on Friday night, they always end up at least, sometimes earlier in the story, Tom Selleck is the police chief of New York City, and they always have that family dinner. Wouldn't you just love to have that? Don't love it if it's not God's will. If it's not God's will. If you know, and your children know, God wants me for this or that or here or there. Bless you. We'll see you when we see you. And by the way, when we get home, which is in relatively a little while, we'll all be together, never to be parted from. So I want you to do what God wants you to do. Then we have the example in Romans chapter 16. Romans chapter 16, last chapter. as Paul's giving his list of greetings and farewells and so on and so forth to different individuals in the church at Rome, he says this, verse 13, "Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord." And while you're saluting Rufus, saying hello to Rufus, say hello to his mom, who is also mine. Now, what did he mean by that? He says, salute his mother and mine. What is he talking about? She was a surrogate mother to Paul. I can imagine when he was in Rome or wherever, I guess Rufus, I don't see his name anywhere else, so I think he was a citizen of Rome, heard the gospel in Rome, was saved in Rome, and he brought him home. And his mother became a believer too. And she said, "Paul, I want you to sit down." Paul says, "Yeah, but I've got some plans." "You're not telling me no. We have some cannoli, we have some pasta, we have... You eat! You eat! Keep eating! You need more!" You can just almost hear something like this. I know we're getting a little silly here, but Rufus's mother concerned to the point where Paul considers Rufus's mother his own. How many times do moms have the opportunity when your friends are over? And this happened when our kids were younger. I remember Aaron's friend Jenny sleeping. They had sleepouts in the tent, and Jenny would talk loudly and laugh, and late into the night had to go out there and say, "Jenny, we got to sleep. It's 2 a.m. You know, that type of thing. But you dealt with these kids and you talked to them. You interacted with them. John had friends and we interacted with those friends. When you have kids and kids are going to have friends, you can interact with those friends as a positive witness and testimony and influence. Because some of these kids, they don't have families. They may not have a mother or a father or either. Or the family lifestyle is such that it's so painful and difficult for them. And it's not that you're stepping in to take their place. It's you're, as a mother, are being used of the Lord to encourage. And then we finally come, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because Steve did such an excellent job. Timothy's grandmother and mother, Lois and Eunice. And as Steve was going through that, I was kind of wondering about the time frame in this. When did they hear the gospel? When did they? And so I just kind of looked back in Acts, and you know, you've got the time of when different events were happening or when certain books were written. These aren't inspired, these dates up in the top of your center column, but it does give you an idea. And so as you look in Acts, it was, I believe it was about chapter 13 on the first missionary journey, which they said was about in 46 A.D., that on the first missionary journey, they went to Derbe and Lystra, and it was there at Derbe where Timothy came from. And so in chapter 16 of Acts, and I'd have to look again, but I'm just going to do this by my memory now. That's dangerous, isn't it? Well, let's see, I'm right here. It says 52 A.D., so from 46 to 52, what, about 8 years? 45 to 52, let's say, 9 years? From when that family first heard the gospel, when Paul and Barnabas went through that area on their first missionary journey, to the time when they came back and they picked up Timothy, who was a believer. So it was 8 years. Well, he's more than 8 years old, because what Steve presented this morning from 2 Timothy, chapter 3, was that he was raised in the Scriptures from a baby, from a breastfeeding baby. Well, he was older than that. So when it talks about the Scriptures, these two women evidently were Old Testament believers. They faith indwelt them, it says. It's the word for living in a house, in the preposition in housed faith was in housed in Lois and Eunice, and now in Timothy. Paul says he was persuaded of that. They faithfully looked at the Old Testament scriptures and encouraged Timothy as a young man. And then when Paul and Barnabas come along and preach in the synagogue and they explain who Jesus is and what happened, they go, that's perfectly what fits with what we've been understanding and what we've been teaching little Timothy. And so they're all growing. How moms exercise faith towards God's Word, the promises in God's Word, will have an effect. You may not see it in this lifetime, but it will have an effect on those about you and your children. It will. One way or the other, it'll have an effect. Then we come, lastly, and this isn't another example of a mother, but it's Jesus is instructing during his earthly ministry, and his instruction concerns relationships to mothers and fathers. And we want to look at Matthew chapter 10 and verse 37, where Jesus says this. Let me read verse 36. A man's foes shall be they of his own household. Now, you wouldn't like to think that that's true, but it can be. And often is. When one person becomes a believer, the rest of those intimately related to them and have grown up with them, whether mother or father, those that are younger than the mother and father who come to know the Lord, or the children come to know the Lord, and the mother and the father looking at them, whichever way it goes, they're looking at the situation of, you're different. And I really don't care about this Jesus. Did I say that with enough smirk? And that happens a lot of times. I remember the testimony of an evangelist when I was in Bible college. He was Roman Catholic, raised Roman Catholic back in New Jersey, Fairfield, New Jersey. And he heard the gospel and was saved as a high school student. And that town was so controlled by the Catholic Church, he said that the priest of the Catholic Church in Fairfield, New Jersey, was more feared than the chief of police. Now, we're talking about the old days. This is back in the 50s and 40s and so forth, and where they wielded more authority with the population and so forth. His name was John Carrara, an Italian boy. And when he became a believer, he expressed that to his parents, and he would not let go of it, and his father forbid him to ever come back in their house. You know where he stayed? When he would come home, he would crawl under their porch. He was protected from the elements that way. Now, I don't know if he eventually went to live with friends and so on and so forth. Now, his mom had a mother's heart and was always trying to help him out here and there, but the father, the papa, nope, you've turned your back on our church. We're done with you. And so there's a suffering. A man's foes shall be those of his own household. Then it says in verse 37, Matthew 10:37, Jesus said, he that loves, and this word for love is fond, phileo, he that is fond of father and mother more than me. Is it wrong to be have a fondness between a parent and child? Not at all. It should be. But it needs to be a correct fondness. It's where the extent, where the controlling fondness lies. So Jesus says, he that loves or is fond of his father or mother more than me is not worthy. You're not living up to the worth that you have concerning me. And he that loves son or daughter, so it's going the opposite way, from parent to child or child to parent. But if the child is having a greater fondness of a parent than a believing child than of their than of the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus says you're not living up to that value that you have, this new value. And a parent, a believing parent who is actually valuing their child more than me, isn't valuing me appropriately. That's what the word worth. Valuing. And so there has to be this choice. Now, it's interesting. In our scripture reading this morning, what did the relatives of Jesus think of Jesus in Mark 3:21? He's beside himself. Did they understand who he was? They heard of the many things that people were saying about him. I don't know if they saw anything yet. But they heard of the deeds and the words and the accolades that people were giving Jesus. And they go, wait, this is our older brother Jesus? Mom, we got to go get him. He's gone off his rocker. And they went to get him. That's verse 21. Then when you get into verse 30 through 35, then the people inside the house are saying, hey, your mom and brethren, they want to talk to you. And Jesus said, who is my mother and my father, or my mother and my brethren? Those who do the will of my Father. And what was the Father's will? That they believe on Him. Did any of those brethren, did Mary herself believe that He was God in flesh yet? It says in John chapter 7, I think we have it up here, John chapter 7, verses 2 through 5, we're not going to turn there. If you got it, you write it down or whatever. A feast was coming up. They were up in Galilee. Jesus was ministering up there, and his brethren, his family was up in the Galilee region. This feast was coming down in Jerusalem, and they were going to go down there. And this was toward the end of Jesus' ministry. And his brethren said to Jesus, well, why didn't you go down there? Hey, if you're who you say you are, your disciples, your learners, they'll rejoice in this. Now, they knew that the religious authorities had been promoting to kill Jesus. So, he goes on to say, well, my time isn't yet come. And he does go, but he goes, it says, secretly. So, he finally goes after his brethren, they all go down, and then he finally goes. But it says in that, in verses 2 through 5 of the 7th chapter of John, it says, for neither did his brethren believe upon him or unto him. They didn't believe. And so Jesus goes ahead and does what the Father, God the Father, has designed for him to do. Now what we learn from this is that having a correct fondness towards the Father, the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, having a correct fondness for God, it's going to encourage a fondness toward Jesus Christ. Moms, you want your children to have a fondness for Jesus Christ? You've got to show a fondness toward Jesus Christ. Another thing that showing a fondness towards Jesus Christ, your own fondness as a mother of Jesus Christ will be a testimony to your children, to your family. And then it will also cause you to be fond of them with God's type of love for them. In other words, if you're fond for Jesus Christ, you're going to gather with the saints, not when there's special occasions, or special occasions today. We don't have evening Bible study. Why? Because as families, and Joel and Linda, they're going to get together with their children and so forth. And that's fine. But we don't make a habit or practice of that. Go, well, what are the kids? They want to do this, or they want to, or they don't want to do this. Well, I don't want to upset them, and if I don't upset my kids, then maybe they will listen. No, it's the opposite way. You be kind toward and wisely kind toward your kids and concerned about them, but you show and demonstrate a fondness to your Savior Jesus Christ, and that's going to have more of an impact. Maybe not today. Maybe not next week or next month or next year. But you'll have a lasting impact upon your children. Now, in this passage, it doesn't give any guarantee of results. If I do that, then it's going to happen this way. Then they'll finally become believers. No, it doesn't say that. Jesus doesn't give that guarantee, nor do you have that kind of guarantee anywhere in Scripture, but it will do this. It'll guarantee a proper, lifelong, and effective testimony. Whether the children respond or not, That's between them and the Lord. But it will have its designed response. It'll be pleasing to your Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it's interesting. If you look at Acts chapter 1, verse 14, on the day of Pentecost, when they were gathered in the upper room, there was about 120 people. It names all of the apostles that were there, except for Judas. And then it says that Mary was there and his brethren. Somewhere between the crucifixion and the resurrection, and then the day of Pentecost that hadn't quite yet come, somewhere in there, Mary, it all was put together. Remember what we said before, Luke chapter 2? She would keep these things in her heart that she heard about this child of hers, and she would ponder them. She would throw them back and forth in her mind. It finally was brought home to her after the resurrection. He's not just an amazing child, but all of these things that God has prepared me for and used me for, I now understand. And it wasn't only Mary, it says his brethren. Now, I don't know if his sisters ever came to that place where they believed who this special brother was. Remember, during his earthly ministry, they said, "He's special. He's special. We got to go bring him home." But now they know he's God in flesh. So he didn't stay home. And, well, Mary, if you're ready to let me go, I think I should be doing this ministry. If you're not ready, okay, I'll just stick. No, he said, "This is what I've got to do. Whether you understand it or agree with it or not, this is what I've got to do." Now, he didn't say it in so many words, but what he also is saying, this is for your best, Mary. And this is for your best, brethren. This is for your best. How a believing mother relates to her Savior and her salvation will directly affect the way she raises her children. And you know how we started this by saying there isn't any direct teaching in Scripture directly directed to mothers, Old Testament or New Testament. Now, mothers do this, mothers do that. There is a couple times of fathers, but not this. You know why? Especially in the New Testament. Is there something special about child raising? We've went over commonalities that all mothers, saved or unsaved, have. And believing mothers need to use that, and they do. Normally and naturally, and then they can accentuate that because they have a relationship with Jesus Christ that is going to cause that fondness, that natural fondness for children, to be correct and directed correctly. I remember on occasion, and I've heard this, I know I'm thinking of a particular one, but it's happened in more ways than this, where a mother would be praying with her children at night. And there would be one of the children that would be a believer. And she knew it. And that child would pray too. And then there would be a younger child that says, "Mommy, I want to pray." The question was, "Well, do you know who Jesus is? And what He did when He died on the cross? And when He rose from the dead? But I want to do what Fred or George or Billy or what? I want to do what they do." Well, you can't do that until you know Jesus as your Savior from your sins. Can you say that to a little kid? Absolutely. Do they understand every aspect about that? Not necessarily, unless the Holy Spirit's bringing it home by way of conviction. And He can, and He has, and He's done that. Always take those opportunities. Children, I look out. Many of us are beyond that now. So it's grandchildren. It's nieces and nephews. It's friends' children, and so forth. But the reason there isn't any specific information given of how to do this is because it's really living the Christian life. What's the Christian life for? Just child raising? Yeah, but not just. It's for how you deal with people at work, how you deal with people in the neighborhood, how you deal with everybody, how you deal with believers and unbelievers. God's Word tells you, and He enables you to do it in such a way that it is an advantage to them and it's pleasing to God. And if we do that consistently, mothers, fathers, all of us, we're going to be growing. That testimony is going to be pleasing to God, and it's going to have a clarity to it. Love God. Love the Lord Jesus Christ. Be fond of Him. Be fond of your kids. Be fond of your grandkids. But never replace that fondness for God with your fondness for your family. Heavenly Father, as we move out from here, we've simply gone over things that Your Word simply states in Your Word. Many of these things, unbelievers already have a natural tendency. Unbelieving mothers desire the best for their children. But Father, those who come to believe in who Your Son is and what He has done on behalf of the sins of the whole world and on behalf of their sins in particular, and that Your Son has risen from the dead, Father, now have a new ability, not their own ability, but an ability provided by You to love their children, to love their family members, whether believers or unbelievers, in the appropriate, proper, good, kind, and best way ever. So, Father, may we never let go of what Your Word clearly teaches us, encourages us. Father, it's the best thing that we can do for our children, best thing we can do for one another. Thank You. Amen.